Okay, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is just chunked full of eschatological truths and revelations from God, more so probably than, well, not probably, more so than any other book that we have, secular or otherwise. It gives us this big, broad, sweeping panorama of prophetic history from the time of Daniel, which let's say 600 B.C., just to talk round numbers, all the way down to the return of Messiah. That's 2,600 years and counting. So we get this big, broad brush look at things, and that revelation is built around six visions in this book, two by Nebuchadnezzar and four by Daniel. And those six visions are summarized on this chart, not all six of them, three of them are summarized on this chart. And it describes the prophetic history of Gentile nations from Daniel's day down to Messiah. That time period is called the latter days or the times of the Gentiles, from around 600 B.C. down to the Second Advent. All of that history is prophesied in this book. Now remember, when this was given, it was all prophecy. It was ahead of them. It's history to us, but it was ahead of them. So all of that 2,600 years and counting from Daniel down to here is discussed in this book, and these three visions sort of go together. They're the same basic information, enhanced a little bit and embellished a little bit as we go through the chapters. Fundamentally, we started in chapter 2 with a look at a vision that involved a statue that is segmented into four different pieces, remember? Each of those segments was a world empire, Gentile world empire that was still in the future. They were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those were the four pieces we saw in chapter 2. The fourth one of those four pieces was of particular interest because it had a feature to it that involved 10 pieces or 10 elements of something that were the toes of that statue, in which clay tried to amalgamate with iron, and that doesn't stick so very well. So it's a loose-knit union of some kind of 10-piece deal. All right, that's about all we could glean from chapter 2. But chapter 7 came along, and we saw a similar vision involving critters in that particular case. Each of those four segments of the statue are now described as a beast, an animal. And those animals were symbols of the same basic four Gentile world empires. And the fourth one of those, again, was of particular interest because it had some features to it that were different from all the previous three, in that last beast here had 10 horns and was unusual and had different features to it. And we think that that's going to be a revived Roman Empire that will take place during the tribulation period, this seven-year period of time right here that we're going to learn about this morning. We haven't really learned about this yet. We've just talked about it, but we're going to learn about this morning. So in this seven-year period of time right here, this 10-horned or 10-empire unit is going to come to life and will be featured and do some things. Then in chapter 8, we saw a further embellishment. It featured two of these empires, the Medo-Persia and Greek empires, because they have a particular history relative to one another. We'll see more of that as we go along here a little bit. And then this 10-horn deal back here again under the fourth one was described, and more information was given to us about that. In fact, the guy that heads up that 10-nation federation will summarize for us in chapter 8. That should be verse 23 through 25. It's a little hard to find verse 35 in that chapter, but you can try if you want. But this is what summarized was told to us about that guy. That little horn there that's going to come on the scene in that 10-nation federation deal during the tribulation period is described by what you see there on that chart. And interestingly enough, this guy has had a sneak preview of himself given to us in history. This
this guy described here in the tribulation period was foreshadowed to us by another guy who's actually already lived. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king of Syria from about 179 down to 165 BC. His behavior toward the nation Israel typified and foreshadowed the behavior of this final guy that's going to come on the scene during the tribulation period. His behavior toward Israel is previewed by this guy's behavior toward Israel. You understand what I'm saying? Sneak preview. We've seen a preview of this final guy during the tribulation period. Historically, we've seen a guy who behaved just like him, Antiochus Epiphanes. So we got a pretty good feel for what this guy, the one that is to come, the guy that rises up out of the ten horns, remember that 11th came out and uprooted three of them in the process, that guy has been pictured for us historically by this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. So we can go back and look at him, study his life. You can find a bunch of it in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees. That's where I read to you from last week, describing his behavior. He's the guy that sacrificed the pig on the altar and disrupted Jewish social life and religious life and everything else. He was a real dastardly guy. And this guy, the one he's foreshadowing, will be even worse than he is. So this all comes out of what we've seen so far up through chapter 8, with the visions in 2, 7, and 8 being the principal revelation to us of this guy. Any questions about any of this before we march on here now? You got a general feel for what has gone on. It was prophecy to Daniel, it's history to us, except for the reorganization of the old Roman Empire here during the tribulation period. That is still prophecy for us as well. That hadn't happened yet. All the other stuff has. But this hasn't happened yet. And we won't be here to watch it happen either. So we got to learn about it from books. We're not going to be able to see it because we'll be gone when that takes place. Any questions about any of this before we go on to chapter 9? 2,600 years of history, at least 2,600 years. It ain't all ran its course yet. 26 and counting. All right? Okay. So, big, major, sweeping prophetic revelation from the book of Daniel up to where we are now. And there's more to come. Okay, chapter 9. Let's look at that. All right, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What the heck is he talking about? Well, he said that in the first year of the reign of Darius, and this is the chart that you all memorized last week, got all these kings of all these empires and so on. Here's Darius. Did I call him Darius?
Yes.
I'll probably do that interchangeably, so don't. This is the same guy. Here he is right here. In the first year of his reign, Daniel gets another vision. And he realized from the book of Jeremiah, where in the world did he get the book of Jeremiah? I don't know, but he had it. But he realized from that book that Israel was only going to be in Babylonian bondage for 70 years. That was told to Jeremiah, who told it to Israel. So Daniel thinks, hey, man, we've been down here about 70 years, so it's about time for this thing to run its course. He's talking about Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, God is saying, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord God, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So Daniel, about right here, historically speaking, he says, wait a minute now. We're only supposed to be here about 70 years. Jeremiah told us that the Babylonian exile was only going to be 70 years. And then God was going to come in and punish them, and we were going to get out of here. So he's talking about right here now. He knows historically from Jeremiah's prophecy that the time period is about up for them to have to endure this Babylonian captivity. So he starts to set his mind spiritually to praying to God to bring about that. Now, didn't I just say that Jeremiah already said that that was going to happen? Why does Daniel need to pray to God to bring about something that God's already said is going to happen? Isn't that a bit odd? No, it's not odd. That's the way God manages his universe. He wants his children to ask him to do things that he's already wants to do. Like if you had your children, wouldn't you like your children to ask you to do something you already want to do for them? It's that sort of thinking, that sort of thing. So Daniel decides now to sort of represent the nation, intervene on their behalf in prayer to God to bring about the end of this 70-year Babylonian captivity. So he says in verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. It may seem odd, but that's the way it is. God wants us to ask him to do what he already wants to do. So I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice that the basis of his prayer is God's covenant with Israel. The promise that he's already made to them that he is going to deliver them, Messiah is going to come on the scene, he's going to institute the Messianic kingdom. All that Abrahamic covenant stuff is going to come to pass. And that's the basis of his request to God, is that covenant. And he confesses for them and him, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. So the first thing he does, he confesses the sins of himself and the nation. Moreover, we've not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. I'm at verse 7, 9, 7 now. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. That's the reason for the dispersion of Israel amongst other countries, is because it's judgment from God. Open shame belongs to us, he says, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Daniel does not try to sugarcoat this confession. They were a sinful people. God judged them because of that. That's why the Assyrian bondage came about. That's why the Babylonian bondage came about. That's why they were dispersed throughout the world, because of their sinfulness. And the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. A dominating principle of Scripture is that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. That's what Daniel is, in essence, saying here. We disobeyed. We didn't pay any attention to what you told us, and we were judged because of it. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Go back and review Deuteronomy chapter 8 if you want to. Do all these good things and I'll bless you, God says. Disobey me and I will bring all of these bad things on you. Disobedience will bring judgment. And Daniel knows that, and that's the basis for their circumstances. Thus he has confirmed his words which is spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. And as bad as it was, it's going to get worse. What's going to happen in the tribulation period that we're going to learn about here in a little bit will be worse than what has happened to them in the past. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Deuteronomy 28 is what he's talking about there in general. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to his deeds, and he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. God did exactly what he said he was going to do in Deuteronomy 28. Disobey, and I'll bring judgment on you. And he did. And Daniel knows that, and he confesses it. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast made a name for thyself, it is as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and the people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. For thy sake, O Lord, Daniel appeals to God to protect his own name, his own faithfulness, through the covenants that he has made as the basis for answering this prayer. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we're not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. He has no basis to appeal to God from any human merit. There is no human merit involved here in this relationship. It is because of God's great compassion for his people that Daniel makes this request. So, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for thine own sake. O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So that's the essence of Daniel's intercessory prayer now on behalf of the nation. He's admitted their sins. He's retraced the history of the relationship between God and them to the essence, the principles of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment. And he confesses the sin of the people to God and asks for God's compassion. Okay, that's the start point of this revelation, is that confession on Daniel's part to God. Now, here's the prophecy itself. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that's the city of Jerusalem, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. So while Daniel was making this prayer, before he's even through, he hasn't even got all of his points made. He's still trying to pray to God and tell him all this stuff. Here's Gabriel on the scene again. Remember, he'd seen him before. And it's in the evening, and Daniel's kind of tuckered out, kind of weary from the day. So he's kind of pooped. And here's Gabriel on the scene. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. Gabriel is God's messenger. He has been sent by God to Daniel to reveal some more information to Daniel. Now, Daniel's already been kind of swamped with stuff, hadn't he? We've seen all this other stuff already. Well, here's more revelation from God to Daniel from this representative Gabriel. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So from the time Daniel first began praying, God sent Gabriel to go tell Daniel this information. Here is the information. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. Well, that ain't very long, is it? A year and a tad. Now, the weeks here is not 7 days. The term is the word shabna. It means units of 7 years. So what this angel has said so far is that 70 units of 7 years each, that's 490 total years, 70 times 7, 490 years have been decreed by God to bring about the end of the Jews' prophetic program. And it's stated by six different statements here, six different terms. He says, and it applies, by the way, to Israel and to their holy city. This revelation is for Israel. All of this other stuff we've been looking at, this involved Gentile nations, didn't it? This is all Gentile nations doing their thing. This new revelation in chapter 9 is for the Jews. And it pertains to their nation, the Jewish nation, and Jerusalem, the capital of that nation. And it has been decreed by God, so it's going to happen. So God has determined that 490 years are going to run their course to finish up his eschatological program for the nation Israel and their beloved capital city, Jerusalem. With me so far? 490 years. 70 units of 7. And it will bring about the end of that program, and it's described in this way, six different terms. Finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those all mean something in particular, but if you just understand them to be elements of completing God's program for Israel, you're in the right ballpark there. And that last one there, to anoint the most holy place, that will be to set up the holy place in the new temple in the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. So he's saying that Daniel, Gabriel is saying to Daniel, 490 years have got to run their course to bring us down to the time of Messiah and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, which is the end of his eschatological program with Israel. Notice there ain't nothing whatsoever in there about the church. You ain't in that picture. Has nothing to do with you. So forget trying to fit yourself into this prophecy. You ain't in it. It's got nothing to do with you. It applies to Israel and their holy city, not the church. We're gone when all this finishes up. Okay. 490 years. Now, verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, well, there's a window right there in it. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem down to Messiah, the prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is how many? 69. I thought we were talking about 70. Well, we are talking about 70. But the first 69 of them has some particular detail here associated with it. All right. Gabriel introduced Daniel to the concept that 490 years would have to run their course to complete Jewish eschatology and get them down to Messiah at the beginning of the millennium. 490 years. But then he goes on and he defines the first 69 of those 70 or 483 years. He gives us the start and finish points of that window of time. Now, I got 444 on this chart here. It's probably 445. I guess it's time to look at all of it. So that begins with the decree to go rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2. The start point of this 69 weeks is 445 B.C., Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember, it's when Nehemiah wanted to go back and rebuild the city. It was in ruin and all that kind of stuff. So from there down to the Messiah, he says, to the coming of Messiah is 483 years. Where's that other week at? We'll get to that. Don't worry about that just yet. It ain't lost. We'll find it here in just a minute. So for 483 years from that issue to go rebuild Jerusalem given by Artaxerxes or whatever the guy's name was to Nehemiah down to Messiah is 483 years. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, he's probably got a book there on the shelf called The Coming Prince. He's made a study of that time frame. And he concludes that if you count the days from the issuing of that decree down to Palm Sunday, the entrance into Jerusalem of Messiah, you get 483 years to the day. All right, you follow what I just said there? He says, that's his study, says that if you count the days, get that specific, from it should be 445 B.C., from 445 B.C. down to Palm Sunday, the entrance of Messiah into Jerusalem, you get exactly 483 years to the day using 360 days in a Jewish year. All right? Now, verse 26 says, then, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That is the 62. The way this reads is you got to go 7 and then 62 to get to here. So after the 62, down to here, Messiah is cut off. That is, he's killed. He's crucified. So he's saying after this exactly 483 years, some other things happen. After that given window. And one of those given things is that Messiah is cut off. And he'll have nothing. That is, he doesn't have the Messianic kingdom at that point in time. And furthermore, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people who is to come is the Romans. And Titus. You remember the Roman general, Titus? And when he came after Messiah and destroyed the city and the sanctuary, that has to happen after this first 69 weeks. That would be right in through here. You have Messiah being cut off, and then you have the Romans destroying Jerusalem and the sanctuary and all that stuff. That takes place right in through here. But I'm bummed out because where's my other week? I've got to have 70 weeks understood from this vision. I need another week. I need another 7 years somewhere to get me down to Messiah. Remember, the 70 or 490 years gets us to here. We've only gotten to here with the first 483 years or 69 of the sevens, I got to have 7 more years. Well, maybe it occurs right here. Or maybe it's here. Or maybe it's here. Or maybe it's here. That last week, that last 7-year interval, hasn't been covered yet by what Daniel has been told from Gabriel. Until now. Verse 27. He, that is the prince who is to come, remember that was the Romans or Antiochus Epiphanes as a preview of this final guy, or perhaps it is this final guy. Remember, he was going to be this horn that rose up among the 10 other horns, the 11th horn that rose up, that bad news guy has all them bad qualities and properties. He goes by 30 different names in Scripture.
The one you're most familiar with is the Antichrist. Okay. He says he'll make a firm covenant with the many. That's a term usually applied to the Jewish population, not necessarily believers now, but just the Jewish population. For 1 week. There's that week we're looking for. That one remaining week is in verse 27. The other 69 are in the other verses. So there it is. This guy, this prince who is to come, who is going to be a arch enemy of Israel, he will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. That is, for a seven-year interval. This guy will come on the scene. Remember, he rises up out of the 10-nation federation of the old Roman Empire countries. He's the 11th horn that rips up three of the others in the process. He comes on the scene right into here, and he will make a covenant, a treaty, an agreement with Israel that is supposed to last 7 years. That's the final seven that we've been looking for. So what marks the beginning of the final seven that gets us down to the millennium is this covenant, this treaty that he signs with Israel. That's what begins this last 7 years, oftentimes referred to as Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. That's what defines it. The rapture will occur before then, but we don't know how much before. It could be days. It could be weeks. It could even be a year or two or three. I don't know. We don't know what's the space between the rapture and the entering into that covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. We always talk about it as being real cool, real soon, a week or two or a few days difference, but we don't know that. It could be a little longer. So we could be out of here for quite a while before some of these events take place. Or we could be on our way up when the treaty is signed. I don't know how that's going to work out. But that's our 70th week. That's the missing link. Notice that he never says that these 490 years or 70 units of seven are concurrent. They mostly are. But the last one is separated from the first 69 by the church age. We're in here. And until God is through building the church, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Until he's done doing that, he does not return to that 70th week activities. But when he does, when he's through building the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, when that last person comes to faith in Christ during this day and age, we're gone and this stuff starts. The 70th week activities all start. So we got to go before that begins. Now, you could have a lot of prep work going on. You could have this guy in place. He could have a political role in a 10-nation federation in Europe of some sort before we're gone. That could all be set up and going. But when he signs the treaty, that starts the clock on the 70th week, the seven-year interval. Okay? That starts the tribulation period, the signing of that treaty. So he'll do that, but, verse 20, I'm still in verse 27, in the middle of the week, that's how long? 3.5 years, right? Half of 7 years, 3.5 years. He will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. What sacrifice and grain offering is being talked about here? Where'd that come from? I thought all that stuff stopped in AD 70. Well, there's a new temple built during the millennium, during the tribulation period. There's a new temple in place here, and it's functional. And so at the midpoint of the tribulation period, right here, he's going to go into the Jewish state and stop that. He's going, you're not going to offer sacrifices anymore like you've been doing. You're not going to use your sanctuary anymore like you've been doing. What does Jesus call this guy in Matthew 24? The abomination of desolation. That's his name. Same guy. Antichrist, abomination of desolation, little horn. It goes by 30 different titles. But the Lord said, when you see that guy, when you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in the sanctuary, which is right there, the middle of that seven-year interval, he says, you better run like the dickens out of Jerusalem. And hope that you're not pregnant, which would slow down your travel. Don't go back and get a coat. Don't do anything that slows you down, because he is going to attack you so rapidly that if you don't get out of there instantaneously, you ain't going to get out of there. So he turns on them in the middle of this tribulation period. He signed a treaty with them right here to protect them and to be their guardian, probably against some Arab nonsense that's going on over there, which has been going on forever. But at the halfway point, he turns on them. He becomes Israel's greatest enemy. And he'll make Hitler look like a choir boy. This guy is the most despicable human being that will ever leave a footprint on this planet. He'll put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's why the Lord called him the abomination of desolation. He'll make things in Jerusalem desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That is, somebody will end up destroying him. That's Messiah. That will happen at the end of this seven-year time period. This guy will be successful in opposing God's people, very successful, for about 3.5 years until the Lord comes back and stomps on him. Revelation 19. All right. So there's the picture of Daniel chapter 9. 490 years have been decreed by God to finish the eschatological program of Israel and to usher in then the millennial kingdom. The trick to understanding it all, the key to understanding it all, is that they don't all run consecutively. Most of them do. We know the start point of the first 483 years is 445 BC. We know the end point of that is 483 years later, but then we don't have our 70th week yet taken care of until we know that this bad news bear comes on the scene here. We'll sign a treaty with them here, and that starts that last 70 weeks. And it will run down to the return of Christ to earth. And in the middle of that 77-year interval here, this is 7 years long, in the middle of that is when he turns on Israel and does all the things that Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadowed and that we saw, you know, summarized for us on that other chart, whatever I did with that. Now, this kind of stuff here is what will be going on during that last half of the tribulation period there until the Lord comes back and destroys him. Daniel's 70th week is the tribulation period. Any questions about what we saw here in chapter 9? Now, there are various viewpoints about all this other than what I told you from amillennialists and post-millennialists and other crazy people. And I'm not going to go in all that because it's just a waste of time and just confuse you. I told you what I think is what is going to happen. That's the premillennial viewpoint. But there's others that people hold. Yeah, Dawn?
If the sacrifices are already taking place in the tribulation, a lot of people that I've heard believe that the Jewish temple will have to be built while we're still here on earth.
That makes reasonable sense, doesn't it? Now, I've heard people say that they've gotten land and materials stockpiled to do this. I don't know about that. But it makes sense that that this would hit the ground running early on in the tribulation period, doesn't it?
Because if they're going to be actually doing their thing, sacrificing and all that sort of stuff, one would think that if it ain't ready to go here, it's awful quick. It's early on in this time period here, and they're rocking and rolling in the first half for sure, because he's got to come in and shut it down at the midpoint. All right, so let's review a little bit of what we've seen so far. Let's see if I got that Roman Empire map. Let me show you that again as a reminder. Yeah, here it is. So piecing together the various things that we've seen so far in our study in Daniel, what we conclude is this. There'll come a time when these old Roman Empire countries inside the red line here will form some sort of a 10-nation federation of some kind. Will it be primarily political? Or will it be militarily driven? Will it be economically driven? I don't know. But they'll form some sort of a unit. My guess is that if Israel and Iran start throwing missiles at one another again, it's going to hurt Israel more than it has in the past. In the past, they could whip up on anybody pretty well. But Iran has got missile technology now embedded in their proxies over there, down in the Gaza Strip and up in Syria and so on, that can reach their cities now that couldn't before. Did you see on the news the other day, somebody lobbed that one into one of their, you know, they just throw them up in the air. They ain't got any guidance systems on them, apparently, and they just land in apartment complexes or whatever. Well, somebody lobbed one into one of their cities the other day. It was on the news. Killed a mother and her child and so on. When they start that up, and they really are going to be better at it the next time, Israel's going to get hurt. The body bags are going to be piling up in Tel Aviv a lot deeper than they have in the past. And you know the first thing Iran will do when they start that is they'll cut off the oil supply to Europe. If they don't block the Strait of Hormuz, they'll just stop shipping oil to Europe. What do you think it would take for the Europeans to want to come up with some sort of a treaty, some sort of a settlement between a conflict between Iran and Israel? You think they'd waste a lot of time getting to that point when they got no oil flowing in and it's winter and it's cold? Now, I can see them coming up with some sort of a 10-nation unified grouping to form a treaty, to sign a treaty with Israel to be Israel's protector and to solve this Arab-Israeli mess to some degree overnight. I think it can happen that fast almost. So if indeed something like that is the driver, if it is an oil-driven economic disaster for Europe, I think they can form some kind of a unit real quick-like to try to come up with this treaty that solves that problem. Now, why do they solve it? Why do they sign the treaty with these Europeans? Why not with Big Brother? Well, something's going to happen to Big Brother that he ain't going to be around anymore, is it? Or not going to be in a position to be the treaty guardian like we've always been in the past. So something could happen to us. The rapture could cripple the country pretty good. Yellowstone could erupt, wiping out most of the western states. San Andreas Fault could turn loose, wiping out most of the western coast. Something could happen, you know, a dirty bomb in Manhattan could do lots of damage on the East Coast. I don't know about any of this stuff. I'm just saying there's all kinds of scenarios that would explain why the U.S. is not in a position to be the military guardian of Israel anymore, and so they sign with the only guardian they can find, and that's this 10-nation European thing, with the Antichrist being the head of that. Just ideas. I mean, nothing I'm saying here is it's just all speculation, but it could happen. But that could be in place, and that starts then Daniel's 70th week. They sign that treaty, and they think they're in good shape. They think they're protected under his auspices, and that starts this last unit of 7 years right here.
any number of things could drive the start. I don't know. I'm just suggesting some stuff that could happen. And that's when this thing starts to unfold, and that's when he turns on them then in at the midpoint of that. And we'll save chapter 10 for next time. Once again, you didn't listen fast enough, and so we didn't get through this. All right, let's just stay here for the rest of this morning. Any questions or comments about Daniel's 70th week? Daniel chapter 9, the tribulation period. We don't know when it will start chronologically. We know the event that starts it, but we don't know chronologically when it will start. We know when the first 483 years run their course. We know that chronologically. We're told that. And there's studies that would indicate that that's accurate even to the day. That's why the Jews should have known when Christ comes presenting himself as Messiah on Palm Sunday. If they had studied it at all, they would have known that his presentation was credible. That's the time that he's supposed to be there. Riding that donkey was the way that he was supposed to be there. So the timing of his presentation and the method of his presentation as Messiah to the nation was all known in their scriptures. They just chose not to believe it. And we knew from the scriptures also that he would be cut off, that is, he would be crucified here. The prince of the people to come would destroy the city, which Titus did in AD 70, long and through here. That was supposed to happen after this, sometime in here. And in this period, we'll start with the signing of that treaty, whatever the drivers be behind that treaty. So anything that promotes the dissolution of the present European common market probably is worth noting. It could be that it's reformed. Maybe they have a big Brexit deal of some kind over there in that deal, and it gets whittled down to 10 nations. I don't know. Something is going to happen over there that will bring about some reforming of them. And as I said, I think that oil is probably as good a guess as any as to what could drive it. And once it is then formed, this guy has his worldwide platform to rise to power in. And we're going to learn more about him before we're through here. And then when we get into the book of Revelation, we'll read even more. He's the same guy in Revelation 13, by the way. This guy, this little horn, this abomination of desolation, he's the first beast of the two in Revelation 13. The second one is a religious leader. He's the first one. First half chapter 13 is the same guy. So if we go through Revelation, we'll learn even more about him. And we're not done yet. We got a lot more about him. But you can look at Antiochus Epiphanes' life and get a real good handle on him to begin with. And we'll see him again before we're done here in chapter 11. What don't you understand? Gone.
Do you think that the beginning of the tribulation period, that there will be a like Daniel that was praying for God to bring this all about because it had been predicted? Do you think there will be somebody among the Jews that will understand what this tribulation period is?
The 144,000 will understand it pretty well.
Yes.
But remember, at the rapture, there ain't a believer on the face of the planet left. Mm-hmm. We're all gone. Mm-hmm. So now you've got to have a rebuilding up of a believing base. 144,000 will be sealed. They'll be protected from physical destruction to be communicating God's truth, and then others as well. So there's probably going to be some people who recognize what's going on early on and are praying for Israel's protection or whatever. But two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed by this guy. Only one-third of the people in Israel will be left alive. He'll kill the other two-thirds. So it will be a time of great distress for them like they've never experienced before. Yeah, Dawn?
You were talking about what scenario could happen where the United States would no longer have any clout in this whole thing. And there was an interesting television show that lasted for 2 years. It was called Designated Survivor. And in the show, there was a conspiracy that destroyed the White House, the Capitol, everything, and all of the senators, all of the congressmen, vice president, president, everybody was gone. So the designated survivor was a non-elected head of transportation or some obscure thing.
A dog catcher.
And what happened, it was real interesting because I thought at the time, this is how the nation could go down in a second, you know?
Yeah.
He tried to put into place things where the governors were supposed to do this, and the governors were like, we didn't elect you, you're not our president. And so there was chaos in the entire country, and no one obeyed the president because he wasn't anybody either party had elected.
Yeah. Well, and remember, this is happening after the rapture. So if the rapture occurs, all of your believers in positions of leadership are gone. Plus, all sorts of infrastructure systems and so on are broken and fractured by the loss of the people running them and that sort of thing. That's without the natural disasters that I was just, you know, was suggesting. So there will be a certain amount of chaos that will result from the rapture. And it may be that it totally destroys the government. It's kind of hard to believe that, but maybe there's enough believers left out of the government that it matters. And maybe they don't even know the rapture occurred. I don't know. So there's, you know, there's some things that could help to explain how these things are all going to come about, but the Lord knows. He's got them up his sleeve. He knows what's going to happen. We just don't know quite yet. But that's why we got to learn about it from the books, because we ain't going to be here to watch it. We're going to be gone. Thank God. Nobody wants to be here during that time period anyway. As you'll see in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you don't want to be on this planet. Not during that time frame. I've got a theory, I've told it, showed it to you before, that says that 99.7% of the world's population will be killed. Remember my little, I'll show it to you again. We're going to see it again here in Daniel. We'll go through that again. If that's got any credibility to it at all, there's no chance of even surviving it, let alone having a quality of life. I mean, this will be the biggest downward spiral of life on this planet it's ever experienced. The Holy Spirit has removed himself from restraining sin like he does today, different ministry. Believers are gone. They're in heaven. So who restrains this guy and his adversaries? Remember in the middle point of the tribulation period, when he turns on Israel right here, there's a war in heaven between the angels, and all of the bad angels, the evil angels, are all cast down here on earth. All that evil and wickedness comes down here for 3.5 years. Who restrains them? Well, there's a few believers, but they're going to become mincemeat pretty quick. If Satan can find them, he will be trying to destroy Jewish and Gentile believers during that time frame. So there isn't much restraint going on of evil during the tribulation period. Practically none. Well, on that cheerful note, let's get some lunch. All right, we'll see you next week, Lord willing.